Right, so we'll start with a prayer. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that we can come together for a moment this evening to focus our mind upon you and upon your word and upon your Son. And we pray that your word might become flesh in us bit by bit as it was supremely in Jesus. And Heavenly Father, we pray that really that each of us might take away at least something that remains in our hearts and our minds, that we might not be forgetful hearers, but that really we might grow, and that we might grow more quickly, because, Father, we're frustrated at how slowly it seems we grow towards the image of Jesus that we seek. So please help us then this evening. Through Jesus. Amen. I thought that we'd start from the New Testament and work backwards. So it's Matthew 21 from the New Testament. So Matthew 21. And doing five each, I think, is the way. Mm-hmm. So what, if I start and we go clockwise? Clockwise, all right. I bet I'm the only person reading the King James here, but anyway.
You go
after
Paul. Okay? No worries.
And when they drew nigh unto Jerusalem, and were come to Bethphage, unto the Mount of Olives, then sent Jesus two disciples, saying unto them, Go into the village over against you, and straightway you shall find an ass tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them unto me. If any man say aught unto you, he shall say, The Lord hath need of them, and straightway he will send them. All this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, Tell ye the daughter of Zion, Behold, thy king cometh unto thee, meek, and sitting upon an ass, and a colt the foal of an ass.
The disciples went and did as Jesus had instructed them. They bought the donkey and the colt, placed their coats on them, and Jesus sat on them. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouted, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, Who is this?
So the multitude said, This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee. Then Jesus went into the temple of God and drove out all those who bought and sold in the temple and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he said to them, It is written, My house shall be called a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves. Then the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant.
Do you hear what these children are saying? They asked him. Yes, replied Jesus. Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise? And he left them and went out of the city of Bethany, where he spent the night. Early in the morning, as he was on his way back to the city, he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, May you never bear fruit again. Immediately the tree withered. When the disciples saw this, they were amazed. How did the fig tree wither so quickly, they asked.
Jesus replied, I tell you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, Go, throw yourself into the sea, and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Jesus entered the temple courts, and while he was teaching, the chief priests and the elders of the people came to him. By what authority are you doing these things? They asked. And who gave you this authority? Jesus replied, I will also ask you one question. If you answer me, I will tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, where did it come from? Was it from heaven or from men? They discussed it among themselves and said, if we say from heaven, he will ask, then why didn't you believe him?
But if we say from men, we fear the people, for they all regard John as a prophet. And answering Jesus, they said, we do not know. He also said to them, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. But what do you think? A man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in the vineyard. And he answered, I will not. But afterward he regretted it and went. The man went to the second and said the same thing, and he answered, I will, sir. He didn't go.
Which of the two did the will of his father? They said, the first. Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, the tax collectors and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the harlots believed him, and even when you saw it, you did not afterward repent and believe him. Hear another parable. There was a householder who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it and dug a wine press in it, built a tower and let it out to tenants and went into another country. When the season of fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the tenants to get the fruit. And the tenants took his servants, beat one, killed another, and stoned another.
Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them in the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants?
He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, they replied. And he will rent the vineyard to other tenants, who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Jesus said to them, have you never read in the scriptures, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone? The Lord has done this, and it is marvellous in our eyes. Therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on the stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet.
Okay, just a few thoughts on a few verses. Verse 4, Jesus sets up this whole thing with going to the village opposite and find it, and you'll find a donkey, etc. All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which is spoken by the prophet. And you meet that phrase very often, that Jesus did something so that it might be fulfilled, but was written in the prophets. And reading Harry Whitaker's thing on the Gospels, he keeps on saying, and I can't get this, he keeps on saying that Jesus did not purposefully go around doing things that would fulfill prophecy. But it just seems to me that the opposite is true, that he does consciously set things up so that he can fulfill prophecy. And where I think that's significant is that his attitude to God's word should be ours, that he saw it all written there, for example, that the king was to come with the daughter of Zion, humble and sitting upon a donkey, and so he sets up a plan to get hold of a donkey and the foal of an ass, etc., in order to specifically do and fulfill what was written there. And so,
But he didn't just let it all happen. That's what I'm trying to say. It's not that we cruise through life and let it all sort of happen. But it's got to be, it's got to be a conscious effort to think, right, that's what the scriptures say and that is what I shall do.
Was it
David? No, I'll keep rambling on. I assume that when you read about the Christopher Dawkins in the 19th century, gathering money, etc., to go and rebuild the land of Israel, different schemes to help the Jews to return. And you could say, yeah, well, that was written on the prophets, it's going to happen anyway. Why give a penny towards that? And yet, in a sense, we have to make those prophecies come true. The word has to be made flesh in us, not by us passively sitting and letting it happen, but by actually doing the thing that is prophesied, if you see what I mean.
Yeah, I mean, I go along with that, and I will see that Jesus had this task of how is he going to preach the gospel? How is he going to do this? And he was basing it on what he could understand from the Old Testament.
Okay.
How he actually went about doing this thing. And that would fit into what you're saying, really. He had this enormous challenge of how was he going to preach the gospel, how was he going to fulfill what was required of him in the scriptures. And he met that challenge.
If you take that view, which I haven't read of Harry Whittaker's, or I haven't noticed it anyway, it rather makes a mockery of the prophecies in the Old Testament. Especially in Christ's case, making it happen and seeing how he could do it. I agree with Duncan, it's a strange attitude that, I've heard it expressed by others, and we had it in this Bible class some time ago, that sort of, it wasn't a fulfillment of prophecy, it just happened that way.
Well, I mean, you can say the prophecy's going to come true, you could argue, whatever we say or do. I would go beyond that, though, and say that actually if we don't do our part, it won't come true in the way that it could do. It will come true ultimately, but maybe in a deferred way, in a different way, but we will have let the ball drop.
Obviously, there are many things that he couldn't. This dividing his garment and piercing the inside and all this stuff, he couldn't have any impact on one, except he was prepared to go through with it.
What about his words on the cross? My God, why have you forsaken me? I've always thought that he was still capable in that dire position of identifying all he was going through with that psalm. And people have said, he was in great trauma and he was just crying out. I don't think so. I think
he was repeating the psalm.
But he was pointing to the psalm.
I'm sure. What he did was all based on what he knew from the Old Testament.
Yes.
And of course his last words were, they virtually, I thirst. Well, before. And then they gave him the vinegar. But he fulfilled that, didn't he? I think it say somewhere.
Yes.
And he fulfilled it.
Yes.
I mean, one of the dreadful things for him was that he knew what he got to face.
Yes. Precise details.
I have a slight unease, probably because I misunderstood. But this business of almost thinking you can help the kingdom of God along, I mean, that's what President Bush thought, I think. Where's the dividing line? Where do we be proactive, yes, in preaching, in helping our neighbours, in trying to do our bit, but thinking that we actually, who are but dust, can actually preempt the kingdom of God? I've probably got this wrong.
Well, it's a paradox and a tension which is there.
But
the Simon
difficulty or danger I see in this. A lot of Jews today who think the prophets put forward their own visions of the future, and some of the Jews are trying to give effect to those visions, but it's not seen as God at work. They're doing it, or they think they're doing it, out of their own power.
Could unconsciously fulfilling God's word. You know, they'd go back in unbelief, yet they've gone back in fulfilment of other prophecies.
But they were forced to go back, basically. There was a very strong pull to go back. It wasn't something that was sort of controlled by them as such, was it? They were in a position of no option, a lot of them, in the early stages anyway.
They don't all see God behind it, do they?
No. But equally, I mean, Jesus was guided by what he knew in the Old Testament, and his response at the, when he had that particular trial in the wilderness, was always back to Deuteronomy. What does Deuteronomy say? You know, this is what I say. So he was really living out what was written in the Old Testament.
I think it possibly goes a bit beyond that, because in the NIV, John, he referred that God told him what to say and how to say it. So it was a bit more than just reading Old Testament scriptures.
Okay, verse 5. Tell the book to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king comes unto you, meek or humble, sitting on a donkey. It might not be immediately apparent, maybe, but this is a huge contradiction in terms, to have a humble king. I mean, that idea of a king, while someone who was flaunting their power, their whatever, to be a humble king was a contradiction in terms. A king could not be humble. I mean, meekness really was seen as weakness. I know it sort of is today, but not, I think, in such a primitive kind of way as it was then. And I was thinking about this, that it would rather be like a president, a newly elected president, or somebody like that, driving in their sort of victory procession in some 15-year-old, 20-year-old beat-up Honda Civic kind of thing, and rather than in a fleet of Mercedes or whatever. So to have a king who comes sitting on a donkey and not on a charger, like a great big stallion, was total contradiction in terms. I think it shows the complete inversion of values which there is in Christ, that humility is the true greatness, which, I mean, in the world today, but even more so, I think, in their terms, was a complete contradiction in terms.
What do you think Jesus rode on, the donkey or the colt?
I did think about that, and I couldn't come to
a conclusion. It says in Zechariah, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey, in 9:9.
It seems to...
So if he's following the type of Zechariah, it would have been on the foal.
Which would be even more humble, because presumably there'd be the empty, unsaddled donkey going ahead, and he was sitting on a little one, trotting behind.
Please, I'm totally wrong, but I thought somewhere along the line the ass or the donkey was associated with royalty, but maybe I'm wrong there. But,
well, there is in David, there's a reference to the king's donkey there, isn't there, I think, and his son. Was it Absalom rode on it?
Yes.
I'm just thinking right off the top of my head. So there was a precedent for it, but I think you're right, probably in the eyes of the people, that would not be seen as a very...
The royal mount used by David's sons was the mule, 2 Sam 18:10, 1 Kings 1:33.
And also, the point making earlier, that obviously Jesus had no control over the reaction of the people calling out Hosanna to the Son of David. and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, which are
quotations
from the, and he had no control over that. that was an absolute fulfillment of prophecy.
Yeah.
Yes.
All the way through his mission, he was damping down the enthusiasm of the crowd. But the time hadn't arrived for his kingship.
But yeah, they're shouting out Hosanna, and one of the meanings of that is save now. So they really did expect him to be the messianic saviour from Rome. I think there's no question about that in their own mind. Save right now. And it's a complete letdown because he comes, as I'm presenting it, I take Edwina's point about David's and Solomon and them riding on a donkey, but I feel that they expected him to be the great Messiah who would save them there and then. And okay, he comes sitting on a donkey, and I might have thought, well, okay, that's what David and Solomon did. Okay, that's sort of okay. But they wanted the salvation here and now. And instead, he just goes into the temple and turns over the tables of the money changers, tells them that the temple is actually a den of thieves. It's not the house of prayer anymore. And he rebukes their religious leaders and turns around and goes out to sleep with some people in Bethany. So it's a complete letdown of their expectations. And that helps me understand why this whole crowd, the multitude that are shouting out Hosanna, glory, etc., are within a couple of days shouting out crucify him, crucify him. Why would they have changed so radically in such a short period? And I think it's sort of psychologically understandable if, in fact, that they were expecting him to be someone who he was not. They were believing in him and in love with him, if you like, only insofar as they liked their idea of Messiah. And when they found that it actually he was not like that, that the kingdom was not to come there and then, that he was not actually offering salvation, he was offering to die for their sins, and that they were sinners needing salvation, they got mad about it, and they wanted to kill him. And that's how I can sort of try to understand in my own mind how the crowd could be so fickle. Now, of course, we can just take the lesson that we're all fickle, that human nature is fickle, and we're terribly fickle. But I think that that's why their love turned to hatred. I'm sure we've all seen this with people get married, run into marriage problems. And Cindy and I was talking to a couple at the moment. And quite clearly, they were in love not with each other, but with the idea they had of a husband or a wife. They were in love with the idea, not with the actual person they got married to. And as we all know, that so-called love turns to hatred and anger very, very quickly in those cases. And I think it's what happens with people, it's what happens with societies, and it happened with these people. They were expecting Jesus to be someone else, and he actually wasn't. And when that penny dropped, they very quickly got furious with him.
I've never considered that, but I think it's a very good point.
It wasn't just the crowd, was it, either? It was the disciples as well.
It really goes back to when Israel first asked for a king. They wanted a king who would lead them out to battle. That's what they wanted in a king. And, that's what God gave them in Saul, in a way.
I think taking into account the role of the Pharisees, the religious leaders stirred up the people, didn't they, to say crucify him, because they persuaded the people that he was breaking the law, breaking rules and regulations, which were divine. So they also thought he was a traitor to the law of Moses and to God. that's the only way they could really, in addition to Duncan's point, get this affection turned to the opposite. But I always think there must have been a lot of people who were totally baffled, because I think the mob that called out for his crucifixion were a bit like Rent-A-Mob to my mind. You know, they've been stirred up. Because later when Peter preaches to the Jews, a lot of them were convicted by their conscience, weren't they? And they were baptised. So it's all interesting.
And as these things were developing, it must have been a support for Christ to say, okay, if he had thought, well, I'll get this colt and whatever, but the things that all happened then were according to Scripture, which would have been a support to him that he was fulfilling the role that was expected of him. Because he couldn't control the people shouting out, and the events which followed, and the lips of children, you know, he recognised that immediately as being foretold in Psalms.
I've never seen Christ as organising the colt and the donkey. Do you think he organised the man carrying the pitcher of water?
Well, it would seem, because I was just like a woman's job, and so I would say he set that up to stand out really obviously.
But
so I'm arguing for it being set up by him ahead of time, yeah.
But he must have set up the arrangements for that Passover, mustn't he?
He sent the disciples ahead of him and told them to prepare the upper room, didn't he?
Yeah.
He said, go and find the man. But you see, I saw that as Christ being able to say to whoever it was, he said, when he said, I seen you, he said, I saw you when you were sitting under the fig tree, when he wasn't even there. I thought it was Christ's miraculous insight that enabled him to see where these things were.
Oh, I don't doubt there was that element there as well. Of course there was. I mean,
it has to be a blend, doesn't it?
I mean, it's like on a wider sort of level. If God decides to answer prayer or decides to do something on earth, of course he could say, forgive me, but, you know, abracadabra, so it happens. But I feel that there is
mechanical?
Not quite in English, but yeah, okay, mechanically, if you like, physically, the way the thing works out here on Earth, there is a certain process involved. Millions of angels running around doing this, that, and the other, arranging a billion little minor circumstances over the Earth over, well, centuries maybe, to all lead up to that moment, which means that this happens, and that happened, and that happened. And God could just abracadabra and so it happens on Earth. But I think there is that process, actually, that we can't see. We only see a little bit of the working.
Yes. Is the word manipulation that you perhaps try to...
No, not, I mean that there's a mechanical
process.
A process.
Process.
Mm. Rather than God. Yeah, of course God could say, that's it, so it happens.
More like manual rather than automated.
Yeah.
Mm. I mean, I just feel that, you know, the way God works is just an enormous magnification of the way in which we work. You know, we organise things, we think about things and whatever, and you know, that's how we get through our lives. And the way in which God operates is just so much more magnified, but it is a process of you know, questions and answers and decisions.
Only billions of them.
Absolutely.
Okay, 13. Jesus turns over the money changers in that man. He says, I'm doing this because it's written, my house shall be called the house of prayer. But that is a kingdom prophecy, that it shall be called a house of prayer. There's the Gentiles going to come up into the temple and incense will rise up acceptably from nations from all over the earth. And yet Jesus is saying, well, that's what it shall be, so therefore it should be that now. So I would say that we should live the kingdom life now, although of course we are not physically in the kingdom. And in that sense, that's how I understand John's references that you have eternal life. Well, we shall die in this world unless Jesus comes back in our lifetime. But we can have the eternal life in the, not in the sense of the length of it, but we can live it. We can live the kind of life that we will live in the kingdom, of course, in a very small sense, of course. Well, we should be trying to do that now as far as we can. I might come back to that a bit later. Incidentally, verse 14, the blind and the lame came to him in the temple. It's a weird coincidence that the Old Testament reading today is 2 Samuel 5, which I don't suppose we'll get round to, where the blind and the lame are not allowed into the temple in the time of David, when David takes Zion and they mock him, the Gentiles mock him, that, oh, the blind and the lame could defend this against you people. And Joab takes it. And so from then on, David didn't allow blind and lame into the temple. It's just a strange coincidence. Moving on to 19. He's 18. He's hungry. He sees a fig tree. He comes to it, but it finds only leaves. And he curses it. I suggest this, that the fig tree is a symbol of Israel. Fruit on the fig tree is spiritual fruit. Jesus was hungry for spiritual response from Israel. He hungered for it, but he only found leaves. Well, the leaves are my dad's the expert on the horticulture, but as I understand it anyway, the leaves are there, and if the leaves are there, there should be an immature fruit somewhere within the leaves. The leaves are not just there with no fruit. There should be, if there's leaves, there should be immature fruit. But he doesn't find even that. So, I take it that he's hungry, he's earnestly desiring spiritual fruit in Israel. He finds an appearance of it, leaves, but there's actually no fruit there on this particular tree. He'd have been willing to accept even the immature fruit, but there was actually nothing. And I think we can take comfort from the fact that the Lord is looking at us, and I don't wish to say anything will do, but if there is at least some fruit, he's willing to accept even the most immature fruit. But what he doesn't like is hypocrisy and the appearance of fruit when there is actually nothing at all, no spirituality at all. It's rather like he says to the one man, the one talent man in the parable, well, you should have lent my money out on interest. And then at least I'd have got my money back with interest. And the Jews weren't supposed to lend money on interest, certainly not to their fellow Jews. It's as if Jesus is saying to him, well, even if you'd have done something that wasn't completely by the letter of the law, but at least you'd done at least something, even if it wasn't really that smart what you did, but I would have accepted that. But you didn't even do that. And so he's looking for fruit, and he hungers for that. He's not passive. It's not that he's given us relationship with him, his truth, etc., and he's gone off to heaven and is not interested, and will open the books of the Day of Judgment and see sort of how we got on. He's hungering for any bit of true spirituality, any demonstration of love, of joy, of peace, of patience, of forgiveness, of gentleness, kindness, the fruits of the Spirit. He's hungering for that in the lives of each of us.
Of course, the fruit could have been out of season anyway.
That's the point. Yeah, that's right. The point being, he was hungry and was willing to accept even the immature fruit.
And he obviously thought there would be something there because went up to it.
Because the leaves
were there. That's the lesson. That's the way I see it. And as you've really said just now, we have to avoid the appearance of doing these things and not actually doing them.
I think what it is that actually there wouldn't have been proper figs on it, but there's little figs. And in those little figs, overwintering, is a little insect. And that insect is essential for the pollination of the fruit that comes later on. And so there were, out of season, these little marbly figs on it, which were pretty tasteless, but at least it was something that if you were really hungry, you'd probably have a go at it. But as far as I can see, with the Jews, in Jesus' estimation there, there wasn't even the potential of a future crop. Because if there were no little mites there to pollinate the next seasons, there'd be no fruit on it anyway.
No.
But that's why I'm getting a bit technical about pollination of the fruit, of the figs. But there was just nothing there that was worth having.
Mm.
And so therefore there'll be no fruit crop in the future.
Mm. I've certainly seen these little figs on a bare fig tree, as you say, presumably overwintering. They're only tiny little things, but they are fig-shaped.
But in that is the little insect that's going to fertilise
next year.
The next year.
Yeah.
Okay, well, I've had a go at shifting this mountain, but I haven't been successful.
Shifting the mountain.
You know my story on that one. That someone, when they looked out of their window, there was someone who built a house and blocking their view. They prayed very hard, you know, about this house being removed. When they pulled back the curtain, they said, "Oh, I knew it would go." They didn't really believe it. That's the trouble.
28. A certain man had two sons. Now, there's a number of parables of Jesus that seem to divide people up into two groups, and it's not as we would suspect, as we would expect, the righteous and the wicked, you know, the good guys and the bad guys. The difference seems to be between the hypocrites and the sinners. And the sinners end up getting saved and the hypocrites don't. I mean, the parable of the two sons, the prodigal son, or the elder son, is typical. But again, you've got two sons. One is the sinner who comes home in the end, and the other is the self-righteous who ends up outside the family of God in the way the story ends. And just going through the parables, you might bear that in mind, but that often is how they work out. So we have a choice between being the serious sinners who repent and the hypocrites who don't get into the kingdom. So if this, maybe this is over interpretation, but if this is how the cookie crumbles, we hope that we believe we'll be the ones who will be in the kingdom. We actually are the ones who will say, "No, I will not," but afterward we repent and go. Because if we're not in that category, we're in the category who say, "I go, sir," and do not go. This idea of realizing the extent of our sinfulness is a difficult one, because on one hand we can get so pulled down by the sense of failure that we feel that it's useless, and who am I, and I'm such a sinner, I should not be saved. And on the other hand, if we do not have that sense of sinfulness and therefore of forgiveness, we will not find, I think, a true humility. We will not find a true zeal, a true flame of praise and spiritual energy in our lives unless we have had that experience of forgiveness. So I think it's impossible for us to hold ourselves in balance perfectly on this one. On one hand, you can be overconfident and think that sin is not important, it's not an item, and on the other hand, be so weighed down by your failings that you also are paralyzed. The real issue is to recognize sin for what it is, but to believe that we are forgiven, and that is what will give the joy and the peace and the zeal and the energy, the humility, all these things that we wish we could have in spiritual life. I think the trigger for those things comes from feeling God's forgiveness. So no wonder Jesus is so insistent that hypocrisy and thinking that I'm not a sinner but it's all the guy next to me who's a sinner, that this is so awful for him, because it stymies any possibility of spirituality, if that's our view.
Well, Paul was a wonderful example of that, wasn't it?
Yeah.
Sinner beyond any of the other apostles. No. Had more grace. And he worked for a while to deserve it.
That's right. If you put Paul's letters in chronological order, or try to put them in chronological order, you see that awareness of sin in Paul far stronger. In the early letters, he talks about himself being, in Corinthians, the least of the apostles. And then he ends up, I know, in 2 Timothy, saying that he is chief of sinners. Because least of the apostles, there's one in the middle, in Ephesians, where he talks about being a terrible sinner, but then he ends up saying that the least of all the saints. He's the least of the apostles when he starts writing in Corinthians. Later in Ephesians, he's the least of all the saints, and in 2 Timothy 4, he's chief of sinners. And you can fill out the details. So he seems to get more and more persuaded of his sinfulness. And yet, also, he's more and more persuaded of his salvation, because in 2 Timothy, he's saying to Timothy, almost in the same breath as saying, I'm chief of sinners, he's saying, I've finished the race, it's all over now, and I'm looking forward to the kingdom, and I will be there for sure. There's a crown of righteousness laid up for me. No question. No doubt. At all. And yet at the same time, if you think in terms of a graph, the sense of sinfulness is going up on a J-curve, and also so is his sense of certainty of salvation. So the two things are not unrelated. Another little thing there, 28, the invitation to the sons is go and work in my vineyard. So the invitation, the call of the gospel is to actually go and do something. It's to work in the vineyard. And the one says, no, I won't, and then he repents and goes. And Jesus says that in 32, that the publicans and the harlots, they did repent. And he says, verse 31, they go into the kingdom of God before you. Going into the vineyard to work and going into the kingdom are parallel. And in a limited sense, a lot of the parables of Jesus about the kingdom are about our lives now. The gospel of the kingdom is not only about a good time coming, but about a life to be lived now. So I feel that in a sense, to go and work in the vineyard is to go into the kingdom, potentially. The kingship and rulership of God is over us right now. Of course, we know that we are heirs of the kingdom, which God has promised to them that love him. The kingdom in its literal political sense is, of course, not established, and it's not the church, as the Roman Catholics say, but it's also not all jam tomorrow, if you see what I'm saying. I'm sure you all have that tension between sort of we've got it now and yet it's still to come. Or are we? Because I mean, the impression can be given that, well, you know, sort of. I remember Peter Hone, I think it was, when I was baptized. So he gave me a Clapham rule book. It was the Ecclesia rule book, and some sort of statement of faith. I forget what it was. And sort of basically says, well, son, you know, if you try and keep that, then you've got a good chance of getting there. The implication being, as I took it, that sort of, well, we have no certainty of salvation until the end. And in a sense, of course, that's true, but there does seem to be tremendous assurance that our status is in Christ, and that if we're in him, we are in the vineyard, we have gone into the kingdom in that sense. We talk about, when you're called, few chosen, there's the wide gate that goes to destruction, and there's the narrow gate that goes to life, and there's few that find it. But not that we're in one sense any better than anyone else, but we have found that narrow gate, and we've gone in through the gate. I know we can turn around and go back. It's like Jude says that God, having saved the people out of Egypt, after destroyed them that believed not. So if you asked any of those individual Israelites, have you been saved? If you did like an interview with them, have you been saved? They'd all say, yeah, sure. But he after destroyed them that believed not. So it's not once saved, always saved. So there's an element to which we should be confident of our salvation. In fact, if we are not confident of our salvation, I would say that the gospel is not good news. It's just worrying news that I am responsible. And I've got to show up at Judgment Day. And that's not good news. That's terribly worrying news. The good news, surely, is of personal salvation.
It's like the Lord's Prayer, isn't it? Thy will be done on earth, even as it is in heaven. Maybe we're praying that way if we are not ourselves trying to do it now.
Yeah. We are under God's kingship now. Mm. His will.
And if you don't think that way, then you don't start to generate a mindset which is aligned with what will be. Mm-hmm. And I think that's something you have to sort of chip away at, so that your mindset is progressing in some way towards the way that God wants you to think and do. Otherwise the transition would be too great, and Christ can say, I don't know you. So yeah, from that sense, sort of living in a kingdom or a pre-kingdom conditioning stage.
We have to believe the promise.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. I mean, I try to think of it, can't take it for granted, as it were, but the promise is sure, and we've got to believe in it. I mean, Rosemary and I have both known a sister who's, I don't know what's the word, flagellated herself all her life about not being good enough. And sadly, her mind has gone now, so I don't get troubles any longer, but, you know, she was always on about this, and however much you talked to her and tried to persuade her otherwise, it was almost like self-destruction, and gave her misery of mind. So
tragedy,
I think we do have to be positive and
yes.
Believe, because otherwise if we keep on, as I say, really being negative about it, we're not really thinking kingdom-wise, are we? That's really taking up your...
Well, the word hope is constantly used.
Yes.
As opposed to a reality.
Yeah.
And I don't know how you would explain that, Duncan, but that's what we seek, hope.
Mm.
No certainty, have we?
Mm. Well, he that endures to the end shall be saved. We can turn and out...
Endurance means what?
To endure to the end.
Mm.
So we can't be saved unless we endure to the end. Yeah.
But stay with our belief and trust.
I would put it down as belief, but that sounds a bit too simplified.
No. No, I think not. Belief results in practice.
I know I've got some funny ideas on this, really, but I don't think any of us come to a knowledge of the truth unless there is kind of this divine call in some way. God uses different ways. And as we are privileged to come to this, it is God's good pleasure that we should enter the kingdom. And Jesus doesn't throw us out, it's us that depart. There's a certainty about the eternal life, as I see it. That otherwise, there's no point in kind of working in the truth. If you're going to tell other people about a glorious hope that you've got, it's like what Duncan said, and that's just what you're talking about. You're really bringing people into judgment, so don't tell them anything about it. But we've got something which is worth having.
It's interesting.
There's no point in the Bible's answer. If we don't think they're going to make the kingdom, then we might as well give up.
But it is all a matter of grace, and it's an important thing. And the older we get, the more we realise.
And none of us is perfect.
We need that.
Yes.
I think however low you get, you should never give up. Even if you don't think you're worthy, which probably many of us do at times.
We're not worthy.
Well, of course we're not. Of course we're not.
That is the paradox, that it is those who think they are not worthy who will be. If you look at it another funny sort of way, Jesus will say to those on his right hand, come into the kingdom, and to those on his left hand, depart from me, you cursed. Now, by trick of the tail, the Russians would say, that if you put it the other way around, if you imagine that Jesus is on the judgment, right, and the people on his right hand are the accepted, if you look at it from the other way around, it is they are the people who have put themselves on his left hand.
They're left hand.
So let's say, I don't want to say I'm like Jesus, let's say that is a judgment seat where those red flowers are, right? And Jesus is behind it looking at us, right? And we come to him and we say, no, I put myself to the left hand side. That is his right hand side, you see what I'm saying? So it is those that think they should not be there, who will be. And I think that sort of gets at in 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul says, if we would judge or condemn ourselves, we would not be condemned. I don't think it means judge in the sense just of judge, because we will all be judged. So I don't think he's saying, if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. I think he's using judge in the sense of condemned. If we would condemn ourselves, we will not be condemned. So flesh has to be condemned. We have to either condemn ourselves in this life by saying, I should not be in the kingdom, but I believe I will be by grace. But if we don't think that, if we don't come to that point of realization, then unfortunately we have to come to it for real at the day of judgment when Jesus condemns us. So you have to
meet your sister friends.
Condemn yourself. Well, a lot of those people, I know what you're saying, Uncle David, there are people like that who totally beat themselves up. And it's just going to be so great for them in the kingdom, really, when Jesus is going to say, it's all okay. It's all okay. It'll probably take them a few billion years to get over it, but they'll get there in the end.
Well, I think the Apostle Paul, and I'm just desperately trying to remember the quotation I used on Sunday in the exhortation, but when Christ says to us, we've got a wonderful treasure in these earthen vessels, and he says, you know, we'll be pressurized but not crushed, and I think that gives us hope. You know, we're going to get all these pressures, and I've just forgotten the four things he said now, but to me, that sort of quotation and advice from Paul gives us a great hope that we may feel not good enough and all that sort of thing at times, but he's giving us that hope that we're not going to be completely squashed or beaten under.
It's James, isn't it, that says that God is able to present us blameless. Can't do it on our own. And we've got to have God's help.
Well, let's conclude then with this parable about the husbandman, starting in 31. There's a certain householder which plants a vineyard, hedged it round about, digged a wine press, built a tower, let it out to husbandmen. Now, he's clearly building this on the parable in Isaiah 5, where you've got God talking about how he had planted Israel a beautiful vineyard. In fact, he says there in Isaiah, I could not have done anything more for my vineyard. It was perfectly set up that it should bring forth fruit, and it brought it, and it didn't. Now, I take that to mean that they had no excuse for not bringing forth spirituality. And in a sense, it's the same with us, because we are the husbandmen who've now been put in there to bring forth the fruit. And so often we excuse our failures on the basis that my environment is very poor. My environment is not suitable. I didn't do this, that, or the other because I was working with a bunch of people who, well, you see, they are like this, they are like that, they are not believers, blah, blah, blah. I could not do this because, sort of, well, I was brought up in such a way, I had such and such experiences, and so I could not do this. We all tend to think that there is some big big things in our lives, in our environment, in our background, that somehow are my excuse. In our weak moments, we say, that is my excuse. Why I cannot be the man or woman that I would wish to be. And yet, God is saying that he has actually set up, spiritually, our environment to give us everything we need to bring forth fruit. And I find this most profound and challenging thought, that actually, whatever situation we're in, and we all, I'm sure, think, why am I in this weird situation? Why is it so odd for me? Why has life, as we all perceive it, not been standard like it was for everybody else? Which is everyone, I think, feels the same. Why? Well, so that we would bring forth fruit. So actually we all have God, according to this parable, the perfect God-designed environment to bring forth fruit. People say, oh, but I got an unbelieving partner, I got this, I got that, or whatever. Even through all that, that's still in the end, in the bigger picture from God. It's hard to believe, but that's the challenge I take from that whole thing. And it's really from Isaiah 5 where God says that he challenges Israel. What more could I have done for my vineyard that it, you know, shouldn't bring forth some fruit for me? Okay, 34. When the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants to the husbandman. God's servants are the prophets. He sends the servants, and they keep beating them up. It seems to me that the time of the fruit, the time of the harvest, was all the time when those prophets came, and then when he sent his son. So I wonder if, in a way, the time for the coming of Christ, not the coming of the kingdom or whatever, could have been at various times in the past. But God's people let the ball drop. I mean, if Israel had accepted Jesus as they would intended to, I presume the fruit would have been given to God and the time of harvest would have come. It's all very well saying, yeah, but there's other prophecies that needed to be fulfilled. Yes, but I think they would have come true in their own way, in some other form. I think the practical point is, a lot depends upon us. This is what we started with. Whether we want the kingdom to come, at least in our lives, or whether we don't. The time of the fruit was always there. So he keeps sending these servants. And then he says, well, I'll send my son. Surely they'll reference my son. I think in all the parables, there is what I would call an element of unreality. There's something that doesn't make sense. on one level the story is very imaginable, but there's something that is odd. It's like, particularly the parable of the prodigal son. Would the father really have split up his inheritance before he died and given it the way that he did, and then give half to the young son when he knows what he's going to do with it? There's something odd there. There's something that doesn't strike true. And it, of course, that point that doesn't strike true to reality, it's that point which is the point of the story. And so I think this is maybe one of the points of the story, because what owner of a vineyard would keep doing this? You keep on sending your servants, and some will even get killed. Well, don't keep sending the servants then. Go and sort this thing out. Either give up with these guys and cut your losses, or go and blow them up. And certainly don't send your son. And why would you think, oh, they'll reverence my son? So I think that element of unreality there shows the passionate hopefulness of God for Israel. And he has the same hopefulness for us. It's like Jesus hopeful that he'll find at least a little fig on the fig tree. Now, how do we square this verse 37? They will reverence my son, as one of the other versions, Gospels says, surely they will reverence my son. How do we square that with God's clear foreknowledge that they would not reverence his son? How could Jesus, for example, say this, and yet also say, quite clearly, the Jews will take me, kill me, and after 3 days I will rise again? How do we square this?
It's a parable, isn't it?
That's
the answer. Jesus is creating a story to prove a point. And some of the details are not that important. But that's just the way I see it.
Yeah, there was a brother who described it as the furniture. That's the furniture of the parable. But you know, don't have to take too much notice of the furniture. It's just a setup of what is actually meant to be being said.
To give dramatic appeal, as it were.
Yeah, well, it hooks down the story on.
But it also brings out the wickedness of those who killed the son, doesn't it? Because, you know, as you read through the parable, you rise up in indignation, don't you think? And then he sent his son, they killed him. It's terrible. That's the sort of idea you get. It makes them even more guilty for what they did.
But to me, the storyline of this parable as a story depends upon this, that this owner sends all the servants. He keeps on sending them. But, last of all, he sent unto them his son, saying, they'll reverence my son, 38, but, and then we are supposed to be shocked. The husband saw the son, they said, this is the heir, let's kill him. And then verse 40, when the Lord therefore of the vineyard comes, what do you think he'll do to these men? And they say, well, he'll miserably destroy them. In other words, Jesus is saying, well, how do you think that man is going to feel? He's going to be shocked, surprised, hurt, disappointed, angry. So I'm not sure that it is. I'm not sure it is just the furniture. Because this whole thing of God knowing something in advance, and yet, like, about human sin, and yet acting a different way, I think you see that with Jesus, where he appears, on one hand, to not know about Judas. Then you've got in the psalm this pain of Jesus. It's my own familiar friend in whom I trusted. But then you think, but Jesus, why did you trust him when you knew, as you said so, that he was going to betray you? So it's the same thing.
Well, he trusted him with the money bag, didn't he?
Well, my own familiar friend.
I've always taken it that Judas was very close to Christ. That's why he gave him that responsible job.
But Jesus quite often in his parables had one point he wanted to make. Take the case of rich man and Lazarus. Well, it was all Jewish fable, the bulk of the parable. But he let that go because the point he wanted to make out of that parable was that even if one rose from the dead, they wouldn't believe. Yeah.
Well, I
wonder whether looking for too much in the parable.
Maybe I am. But anyway, I'll give you my take on it, though I think I'll probably only send you a support. Me and Debbie, of course, were my biggest supporter. I think this shows the colossal hopefulness of God, that he sent all those prophets. They beat them, they killed them, they stoned them, and then he says, surely they reference my son. And then there's this shock and hurt that, oh, and they killed him. Of course God foreknew this. There's no question. But we are made in the image and likeness of God. And do we, as human beings, do we also not have the same, possibly the same tendency, the same ability to hope madly, hope for something, even though another part of our brain knows exactly that this is ridiculous to hope for this. This is not going to happen. It's like, why did Samson keep on trusting Delilah? I hate reading that chapter when, you know, he tells her bit by bit, and gets closer and closer to cutting his head off. Being like, Samson, don't you get it? Don't you see what she's going to do? And yes, but then you can also understand people in that situation, that there is this hope that, oh, she will love me, or no, she won't tell them this time. Even though all the data, if you like, is pointing to the obvious of what's going to happen, and we as the readers detach from the situation, think, oh dear, Samson, that's obvious. But is this not a feature of us as people? And if it's a feature of our mindset, is it not also of God's, that he can hope and hope and hope, like he's so hoped for Israel to repent, to accept Jesus, to give him fruit, just like Jesus so hoped against hope that he might find a bit of a fig on that fig tree, he would have taken anything. And God also has a hope in us, a hope for us. And if we don't take anything else away from tonight, maybe we can pray privately that God will show us, what is his hope for me? What do you hope for? What do you hope to see from me? What's the talents I have to trade? What's the bit you want to see me do? What's your hope and your expectation of me? Because he has that. So that's my little take. But I see it as a picture of the colossal hopefulness of God. Right, let's finish on 44. Whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but whosoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. This is Daniel 2:44. The stone cut out from the mountain without hands grinds the kingdoms of this world to powder when Jesus comes. So he's saying, you have a choice. In this life, you either fall on me and are broken. If you don't do that, you will share in the judgment of this world. We will be, as Paul says, condemned with the world. That we will just be part of that big image that will be ground to powder by Jesus when he comes back. But this idea of falling on the stone and being broken, this is picked up in 1 Peter 2, where he again talks about Jesus as the stone upon whom people fall. And he uses it there as a figure of, as I see it, of sin, of human sin. But we stumble and fall and are broken. So again, it comes back to the two sons, the two kind of people, either the people who sin, who fall upon him and are broken, or the people who will be, who don't want to do that, who don't want to repent, who are not broken people in this life, who will be broken to powder when he comes back. So then, as we are the ones who, God willing, look forward to inheriting the kingdom, we are to be the community of the broken. That's who we are. Those who have fallen upon that stone, stumbled over that stone, which is all the language of failure, not all failure, and been broken. Either that, or if we're not that, then we should be ground to powder as part of the kingdoms of this world when Jesus comes back. So let's bear that in mind, that we're a community of the broken in one way or another. And of such is God's kingdom.
Yep.
Our stumbling on the stone.
Isaiah 8:14. He shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap, the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I thought in that passage that Jesus was actually referring to how both Israel and Judah have I didn't think that it was divided into the sanctified and the doomed. I thought it was
I agree with what Duncan said, that sometimes we are perhaps on the basis of those other verses in Paul's letter. You know, what have God chosen? God's not chosen the wise and the mighty of this world.
Yeah, yeah.
But the weak things has God chosen, things that are not, to bring to know what things are. I agree with that. In this particular verse, understand this to mean the Pharisees and scribes fell on Christ and put him to death in the most brutal way. They were totally broken in the siege of Jerusalem AD 70. The whole Jewish commonwealth was broken and swept away. That was a terrible event. But what is to come is worse. It is more thorough. On whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. So when Christ returns, it won't just be like the siege of Jerusalem. It'll be the whole world, and anyone who opposes Christ then will be, you know, the nations will be ground to powder. And as the Daniel 2:44 says, that then the kingdom will grow and fill the whole earth. That's how I see it. But I agree with Duncan's point that very often those who follow the truth are broken in different ways in their privations. So perhaps you can have both views, I don't know, but I've always felt that that's why I've always looked at that particular verse that referred to the scribes and Pharisees who stumbled over the stones, as Scripture often says, and couldn't make head nor tail of who Jesus really was, and it was for envy they delivered him, but they did know who he was, some of them anyway, and you know, to take that angle, that they were severely broken and punished. But in the future, it'll be different, it'll be more thorough.
But there seem to be two categories implied in 44 and Matthew 21. Whosoever will fall on this stone should be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder.
Yes.
So I read that as two categories of people.
It seems almost to be the same result.
Yeah.
Yeah. It appears to be almost the same result. There's that tree.
No, there's a faller. There's one category that falls on the stone. There's another category on whom it drops. It is dropped.
Mm-hmm.
So that fits perfectly, doesn't it? They fell on Jesus and put him to death. But when he comes back, he won't be put to death again. This time, it will be reversed. He will fall on them and grind them to powder. At least his enemies.
Mm-hmm.
But the falling on the stone, I think, is in Isaiah 8 and also, or whatever it was in Isaiah, and also there in 1 Peter 2, it seems to be talking about people sinning, not them gunning for him, as it were, but stumbling over the rock.
Yeah, being broken, humbled, submissive.
Mm. Yes.
As opposed to being proud and haughty and brown to powder.
That's what I was supposed to
say. Okay.
Mm. Well, we give thanks for the Graham, would you like to please?
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for keeping us safe this day and now bring us together this evening to enjoy considering your word. We pray that we may take away from this time the determination to try and put into practice the words and things that we learn from your message, and to carry with us the great hope of the return of your Son and the establishment of your kingdom. Remind at this time those who have particular problems, and pray that you'll be with them, and pray that we may be able to help them wherever we can. We thank you as always for the food and shelter we receive, and pray that your blessings may continue with us until the great day when your Son returns, and we long and pray for that time, and we long and pray for the peace of Jerusalem and for your name to be glorified throughout the whole world. This is all our hope and desire, and we present these thoughts and these prayers through Jesus. Amen.
Amen.